Well, ladies and gentlemen, I'm Richard Russell, the chair of this session. This is number 313, Making Witnesses, the Book of Mormon's Secular Strength. Welcome to Sunstone. This session we are recording. You can obtain copies later. We ask you to turn off all your pagers and cell phones and other noisemakers. If you have clandestine party favors, leave them on the table, please, and back. We are in for a treat. I just got acquainted with Mark, and I've known Don for some time, and he told me to make it up, his introduction. So you can see what's written in the program, but I'll read that for the listening audience. Don Bradley is a historian, freelance writer, and editor and author. He wrote The Grand Fundamental Principles of Mormonism, Joseph Smith's Unfinished Reformation, in Sunstone of a year ago, April 2006. He's also very prolific in other areas of church history and writes very thoughtfully and very thoroughly with good research. I've known him for some time through the internet and through a mutual friend. We've shared meals together, and he's a very bright boy. So what he has to say, please pay attention. I worship at his feet. Now, Mark did provide us with a biographical sketch, and it's worth reading because this is impressive, too. He is a manager of M.D. Thomas Consulting. He's the author of the book Digging in Cumorah, Reclaiming Book of Mormon Narratives, published by Signature Books, and it is on sale down in the book room. In the bookstore. He's a contributor to The Word of God, Essays on Mormon Scripture, and New Approaches to the Book of Mormon, Explorations in Critical Methodology. He's co-editor of Jacob and the Angel, Mormon Readers in the Old Testament. It's forthcoming. He's founder of the Mormon Studies Seminar, and as such, he hosted the 1999 Biblical Archaeological Symposium at the University of Utah. He just completed a stint as director of field studies for the BYU Business School, is now with his own firm. He and his family reside in Salt Lake City. Don lives in Provo. Now Salt Lake City. He formerly was of Provo, moving farther and farther away from the dark side. No. I have a daughter who lives in Provo. I can't say that. Well, we would like now to listen to Don for about 30 minutes. Is that good for you? Then we'll hear from Mark for about 10 to 15 and leaving time at the end for... I will time you. I'll pull your shirt tail and let you know 5 minutes before the end, of your time. Then we'll have question and answers afterward. During that time for question and answers, I would bid you come forward and use the microphone so that your question can get on tape. Thank you.
I graciously accept the worship that Richard has offered before my feet. And given the topic, the title, Making Witnesses, I should first testify of something myself, and that is of the value of getting to bed early the night before one's presentation. I can attest to this not from the experience of having done so, but from the experience of having not done so. In 1872, Mark Twain declared the Book of Mormon chloroform in print. Though, to be candid, he did begin his reading with ether. Some six decades later, the prominent Western historian and Ogden native Bernard DeVoto characterized the Book of Mormon as a sort of fungal growth, a yeasty fermentation, formless, aimless, and inconceivably absurd, a disintegration. These judgments were certainly harsh and hyperbolic, but were not offered without cause. The style of the Book of Mormon, particularly in its original unedited form, is often verbose, inelegant, and ungrammatical. King Benjamin, for example, at one point in his famous sermon, launches into a 167-word sentence, actually an incomplete sentence, perhaps the longest sentence fragment in American literature. Another flaw of the Book of Mormon, by ordinary literary standards, is that it is populated by black and white characters, heroes whom the audience clearly knows to cheer, such as Captain Moroni, and villains at whom it knows to hiss, most obviously Korihor and his fellow Antichrist. Compounding the book's literary transgressions, these stock characters are often portrayed in improbable plots and doing improbable things, as when Ammon single-handedly disarms an entire mob, or when the newly headless Shiz raises up on his hands to catch his breath. The book's improbabilities, inconsistencies, and stylistic infelicities have been extensively cataloged by critics, perhaps most successfully a century ago by Reverend M.T. Lamb in his book, The Golden Bible. And more recent critical scholars have identified numerous ways in which Book of Mormon narratives and teachings contrast with information gathered by present-day scientists, historians, and biblical scholars. Collectively, critical scholars have tended to portray the Book of Mormon as a fiasco, a work of attempted scripture such as might have been produced by the Three Stooges or the Martin Harris character on the Mormon episode of South Park. In short, dumb. I'm reminded of by this of J. Golden Kimball's quip that the church must be true, otherwise the missionaries would have destroyed it years ago. Were the Book of Mormon nothing more than a facile circumlocution described by many critics, it might similarly be said that the miracle of the book is that the six founding members of the church could have stayed awake reading it from cover to cover, and that any person, much less millions, could believe it to be true. Had the book really been so badly bungled, only the power of God could make myriads believe it. And what sort of fools would gather to discuss its strengths? The truth is that critics have cataloged the book's weaknesses without attempting to identify its strengths. But of what use is a description or explanation of the Book of Mormon that fails to account for its defining feature, the reason people still discuss it at all, its power to inspire faith and reshape human lives? We've seen that the Book of Mormon does have weaknesses, but what is there about the book that compensates for those weaknesses and makes it strong? How, despite its flaws, does the Book of Mormon succeed so dramatically as a religious text? I will attempt to address these questions to a limited extent in this paper, to identify one or more of the book's hitherto unacknowledged strengths. In so doing, I will bracket certain important questions, such as whether the Book of Mormon is a divinely revealed translation of an ancient record, and whether some or even much of the book's influence results from the operation of God's Spirit upon the reader's heart. Regardless of how one answers these questions, it seems nearly certain that there is something about the book itself, the text, that inspires great faith, deep moral seriousness, and seemingly boundless religious zeal. Like the plates from which it was reportedly translated, the Book of Mormon is a book of skillful and curious workmanship. I will specifically address the book's power to facilitate conversion, shape the personal and group identities of its readers, and undergird a unique and formidable culture. I hope to show that to a significant degree, the Book of Mormon produces these effects by presenting and representing to its audience a simple but compelling model of religious behavior. Specifically, the Book of Mormon models a way of responding to a sacred message and of confirming its truth. It shapes the audience's expectation and interpretation of their experience with the book. It encourages them to anticipate and open themselves at perhaps both conscious and deep levels to a certain type of religious experience, the experience of confirmation, testimony, or as I will generally call it, witness. Human beings are creatures of culture, We are influenced by the beliefs and actions of others. The term culture refers to knowledge and behavior passed from one person to another. Therefore, religion, at least in its horizontal, human dimension, is a form of culture. The Book of Mormon is, among other things, a vehicle for transmitting a religion, or in other words, a religious culture. Through its stories and messages, it evokes a culture of witness, teaching and modeling on multiple levels the pattern of obtaining and thereby becoming a witness. Given the human propensity to model ourselves on others, especially ideal others, the repeated presentation of this pattern in the lives and the teachings of the book's protagonists prompts the receptive reader to adopt their pattern. And this pattern, adopted explicitly and implicitly, shapes the reader's actions with respect to the book and also his or her experience of the divine in connection with the book. Cultural context is known to shape the manifestation and interpretation of human religious experience. This influence can be seen in the operation of Christian spiritual gifts, in near-death experiences, and in religious revivals. In both the early LDS Church and present-day Pentecostalism, for instance, an individual is more likely to begin speaking in tongues if another person present is already doing so. Near-death experiencers in India are much more likely than those in the U.S. or Europe to report being sent back to earth life because their death was due to a clerical error. And evangelical revivals of the early 19th century inspired a set of experiences shared by many participants, including nearly always a sense of conviction for sin and sometimes visions of eternal torment, bodily immobilization by the spirit called the falling down power, ecstatic crying out, and other intense experiences. And even in the Book of Mormon, specific spiritual manifestations sometimes seem contagious. When Lamoni, like many 19th century converts, receives the falling down power, many of those around him manifest the same form of conversion experience, even though this experience is not typical of conversions within the book. Indeed, even Ammon, who is already a convert, receives the same manifestation, suggesting that Lamoni's experience established a model influencing the subsequent experiences of others. To propose that cultural factors shape how human beings experience and interpret the numinous is not to demean the experience. Religion is a form of culture by definition, since most of its content is passed from one person to the next. And each religious culture has some religious experiences that are more characteristic among its adherents than are others. And each also places limits on what forms of religious experience are acceptable. Emotional confirmations of truth were rejected by Alexander Campbell's Disciples of Christ. Joseph Smith rejected some of the more extreme manifestations in Kirtland. And receiving the Pentecostal gift of holy laughter during an LDS sacrament service would likely earn one the designation of ward lunatic. Language, music, moral reasoning, and art are forms of culture learned by instruction and modeling, but each provides a medium capable of far more than mere imitation. Feral children, such as those raised by wolves or other animals, without acculturation to a human community and faith, are not known to spontaneously generate poems, songs, paintings, groundbreaking moral insights, or, for that matter, religious epiphanies. Culture provides a platform for the attainment of such experiences, and in so doing, necessarily influences the form the experiences take and the significance they are accorded by those who have them. It is possible that human beings' innate spiritual capacities, like our innate moral sense, require proper shaping, cultivation, and even education. If so, then the Book of Mormon constitutes one means of receiving such an education. In myriad places and on multiple levels, the book works to instill beliefs, ideals, patterns, and behavioral models of obtaining a witness and becoming a witness. The witness theme is played out on at least seven levels within the Book of Mormon. these seven that I've identified are narrative, doctrine, self-identified function, authorial experience, ecclesiastical polity and ritual, direct audience appeal, and publication format. Narrative provides the most complex and perhaps most powerful means by which the Book of Mormon cultivates the witness experience and the witness role among its readers. An excellent example occurs in the narrative of Alma's mission to Ammonihah. When Alma first preaches repentance to the people of Ammonihah at the direction of an angel, they challenge his authority and that of the deity who sent them because of his solitary witness. And they said, "Who is God that sendeth no more authority than one man among this people to declare unto them the truth of such great and marvelous things?" But God had also sent the angel to a man of the city, Amulek, who seconded Alma's preaching. Alma records the audience's reaction. "And now when Amulek had spoken these words, the people began to be astonished, seeing that there was more than one witness who testified of the things whereof they were accused. Through their joint testimony, these two witnesses bring their chief antagonist, Zeezrom, to a conviction of his sins. And when Zeezrom experiences divine forgiveness and miraculous healing, his witness experience, he joins Alma and Amulek as a third witness. The story thus evokes the Hebraic legal principle requiring the testimony of two or three witnesses and foreshadows the mission of the latter-day three witnesses to the Book of Mormon. Zeezrom's transformation from unbeliever and sinner to witness is not exceptional among Book of Mormon conversion narratives. In the spiritual world of the Book of Mormon, genuine conversion is always accompanied by the reception of spiritual knowledge, of a witness, and thus always turns one into a witness. This pattern was documented 40 years ago by then BYU religion professor James R. Harris in his underused study, Patterns of Conversion in the Book of Mormon. Harris identifies five stages as characteristic of every individual and group conversion. These are, in the Book of Mormon, these are awareness of the concept of God, conviction for sin, desire for reconciliation with God, receiving knowledge or a witness, usually of the redeeming power of Christ, and the resulting desire to bear testimony and facilitate others' receipt of such forgiveness and knowledge as well. Through the book's narrative conversion pattern, one is encouraged to receive the Book of Mormon in the same way that many of its characters receive the message of Christ. However, not all Book of Mormon narratives of bearing witness end happily with the conversion of sinners. But even though these less joyful stories, even in these less joyful stories, the themes and patterns of obtaining and bearing witness are strongly reinforced. The story of Alma and Korhor provides a telling example. It recounts a contest of witness versus anti-witness. Alma, having seen an angel and received the joy of redemption, is a witness for Christ, while Korhor, a witness against Christ, and thus an anti-Christ. Their struggle reaches a climax when Korhor insists on receiving a sign and is consequently struck dumb. Korhor then confesses that he has been deceived by the devil. Because of his loss of speech, Korhor must put his confession in writing. And so, ironically, like Oliver Cowdery, Martin Harris, and David Whitmer after him, Korhor witnesses by his own hand that he was visited by an angel who sent him to testify and teach, though in his case, to teach and testify of a counterfeit gospel. The narratives of the book also encourage and provide a pattern for those desiring to obtain their own witness of what they have heard testified by others. When Nephi desires his own witness of the things seen by his father in vision, he need only desire the witness, have implicit faith in his father's words, and fervently seek such a witness. This narrative may have proved useful to the three witnesses as they sought to obtain the same privilege of seeing the angel in the plates that Joseph Smith had received before them. And still today, the Book of Mormon, through such narratives, models its own ideal reception. To obtain a witness of the book, one must first exercise faith in its messages and promises, including the promise that asking God if the book is true will bring a sure witness that it is. On a less dramatic level, today's saints and prospective saints seek what Nephi had sought, a duplication of the witness experiences enjoyed by others, missionaries, friends, parents, prophets, and apostles, and even the witnesses to the Book of Mormon. While few now expect an angel to show them the plates, many anticipate a spiritual witness of similar certitude. The Book of Mormon's need to provide models and patterns of conversion and of becoming a witness also illuminate its much-criticized simplicity and flatness. These supposed weaknesses of the text are actually pillars of its strength. Although we are accustomed to approaching narratives as sources of entertainment, the Book of Mormon was intended for another purpose. Examining the Book of Mormon as a work of literature, Neil Chandler criticized the book by observing that, quote, "the lives of its protagonists are not as we have experienced life, but as they ought or ought not to be lived according to doctrine." But whether this observation constitutes a criticism at all depends on the criteria by which the book is assessed. Evaluated as realistic, naturalistic fiction, the book bombs miserably. But measured against its own purposes of conversion, witness-making, and inspiring moral lives, the book would seem to succeed brilliantly. Book of Mormon characters and narratives are presented as ideal types, shorn of idiosyncratic weaknesses and wide individual variation, to make the ideal clear to the audience. Book of Mormon heroes are not presented so as to make you feel like you already know them or are them. They're presented so as to make you want to become like them. We are to identify with them not as equals with whom we can commiserate, but as ideals to which we can perpetually aspire. In addition to its intricate use of narrative, to shape audience desires, actions, and expectations, the Book of Mormon teaches a distinctive theology of witness, an explicit statement of many of the doctrines lived out in its narratives. In Moroni 7, for instance, witnesses are given an indispensable role in the very plan of salvation itself. Angels, according to verses 30 through 32, declare the word of God, quote, "declare the word of Christ unto the few chosen vessels of the Lord, that they may bear testimony of him. And by so doing, the Lord God prepareth the way that the residue may have faith in Christ, that the Holy Ghost may have place in their hearts." In short, it is only by the testimony of the few, who, like Joseph Smith and the three witnesses, have received the testimony of angels, that the residue of us are able to exercise faith and receive the witness of the Holy Ghost. This witness of the Holy Ghost, though not as high a privilege as the witness of angels, is promised in the Book of Mormon to everyone, most straightforwardly and famously in Moroni's promise. Moroni 7 and Alma 32 also proffer spiritual witness to all readers, defining good fruits growing from Book of Mormon soil as a form of witness. In support of his struggle with the anti-witness cohort, Alma quite literally universalized the notion of witnesses, asserting that all things in the cosmos witness of God and Christ. The creation itself is a witness, providing yet another model for how human beings ought to be. In the interest of time, I will briefly summarize the remaining levels at which the Book of Mormon works to transform its readers into witnesses. The next level at which the witness theme is developed in the Book of Mormon is that of self-identified function. The Book of Mormon characterizes itself in Mormon 3 as, quote, as an, quote, "other witness of Christ." So by becoming a witness for the book, one becomes a witness for Christ as well. Elsewhere in the Book of Mormon, Revelation through Nephi rebukes those who will reject the Book of Mormon because they already have the Bible, with using the question, "Know ye not that the testimony of two nations is a witness unto you that I am God?" The Revelation goes on to prophesy that the testimony of the ten tribes will someday mingle with that of the Jews and Lamanites, making, as we should perhaps expect, three witnesses among the nations. The next level at which the witness pattern emerges is that of authorial experience, revelation described outside the flow of the chronological narrative. In 2 Nephi 31, for example, Nephi recounts his earlier vision of the baptism of Jesus and the descent of the Holy Ghost in the form of a dove, including a series of divine voiceovers in which both the Father and the Son bear testimony, as when the Father witnesses, quote, "The words of my beloved are true and faithful." The experience conveys great symbolic meaning. The role of witness is vital enough and exalted enough that even the three members of the Godhead are portrayed acting as witnesses. In Book of Mormon ecclesiastical practice, baptism and the sacrament are ritual acts of bearing witness. The first group baptized in the Book of Mormon, at the waters of Mormon, did so as a witness before God that they would keep his commandments, uphold their spiritual brothers and sisters, and act as witnesses of God at all times and in all places. And the taking of the sacrament is presented even more fully as bearing witness by action. The resulting ecclesiastical culture is thus one in which the idea of bearing witness is enacted through symbolic action every Sunday, continually reinforcing the centrality of witness. The Book of Mormon also prescribes for the church a system of discipline requiring the testimonies against the accused of, quote, two or three witnesses, again appealing to biblical statute. Another very personal and yet jarring use of witness testimony in the Book of Mormon may be found where Book of Mormon prophets speak their farewell warnings directly to the reader. These are direct appeals from witnesses who threaten to bear witness against you personally at the judgment bar if you don't accept the witness they bear on earth within the Book of Mormon itself. Mormon, Moroni, Nephi, and Jacob all offer such warnings. Their common plea is to accept their witness now so you won't have to be condemned by it when you and they stand face to face before God and you know they were right. The final form in which I found witness patterns conveyed to readers through the Book of Mormon is in the publication format, or what we might call the packaging of the book. Notably, the Book of Mormon not only speaks of persons being able to receive a witness of its truthfulness, it is actually packaged with such testimonies, published in every edition since 1830, with the testimonies of witnesses who report having had direct contact with the plates from which it was translated. Although from a skeptic's point of view, the testimony of eight witnesses is the more impressive, it never received much mention by Joseph Smith, nor any mention in his revelations. The testimony of three, on the other hand, receives a great deal of emphasis, both in Joseph Smith's writings and revelations. This divergence may be due to the significant role the testimony of three has as a model for determining the truth of the Book of Mormon, in other words, for receiving a witness. Very few readers of the Book of Mormon have tried to secure a witness of the book by imitating the eight witnesses, attempting to find and handle the plates. Few also have attempted to precisely imitate the three witnesses by calling down a plates-carrying angel and obtaining the audible testimony of the voice of God. But millions have nevertheless sought a witness on this model, seeking to obtain the testimony of the voice of God, not literally and audibly, but within the heart and mind, witnessing that the Book of Mormon is true. The book's own role as another witness of Christ has also been reinforced and highlighted by seems to me that this is redundant. Sorry. By its packaging. The 1830 Book of Mormon was carefully modeled on contemporaneous editions of the Bible, giving it the appearance of being a second Bible and suggesting its role as a second witness to and with the Bible. And here I'm referring to, if you actually look at photographs of sort of a standard Bible printed at Joseph Smith's time and area, and you compare it to the binding and everything of the Book of Mormon, it's about the same size, coloring, and such. And so the Book of Mormon, in terms of its appearance, was actually patterned on the Bible. The visual signals of its role as witness have been further enhanced more recently, particularly through the addition of the subtitle, Another Testament of Jesus Christ. The several layers on which the witness pattern is presented in the Book of Mormon work together synergistically to model the ideal way for the reader to receive and experience the text. The results of this witness pattern in the Book of Mormon are not only individual, but also communal. The broader culture of Mormonism is informed and molded by these elements of the Book of Mormon. Two areas in which this influence is particularly evident are emergent ritual and proselyting methods. We've seen that some LDS rituals, such as baptism and the sacrament, are presented in the Book of Mormon as ways of bearing witness through action. Other rituals, which we might call emergent rituals, are not explicitly prescribed in the Book of Mormon at all, but have developed naturally from its content. The most obvious example of this is testimony meeting. Testimony meeting is a once-a-month ritual of affirming one's witness and renewing one's identity as a witness. Testifying, or bearing one's personal witness, is also a crucial part of LDS proselytizing, as anyone who has either been an LDS missionary or been taught by one can attest. Two crucial keys to the commitment pattern taught to and used by missionaries are testifying and identifying the investigator's own religious experiences as experiences of witness that the message is true. Indeed, one of the most successful methods of proselytizing is to refer investigators every question back to the Book of Mormon. Missionaries can respond to a question, doctrinal doubt, or other concern by showing the investigator a relevant passage in the Book of Mormon and having him or her pray about the book. Referring investigators back to the book and having them pray about it turns every question of doctrine and practice, every concern, into an issue of Book of Mormon witness. This missionary practice grows naturally from the patterns of witness within the book itself and reinforces their effect. Those investigating the church are not only given a book that encodes patterns and models of opening oneself to witness and bearing witness within its narrative, doctrine, self-identified function, authorial experience, ecclesiastical polity and ritual, direct audience appeal, and publication format, they are given this book by someone who bears personal witness of its truth and challenges them to obtain their own witness, adding yet another level on which the witness pattern is played out and reinforced. The investigator's own story now becomes an extension of the witness and conversion narratives within the Book of Mormon. We've already noted the powerful impact of religious revivals on their participants. The Book of Mormon is a revival in a book, one focused on and intended to cultivate not only the classical Christian experience of conviction and conversion, of salvation in Jesus, but also the experience of witness. And it is the witness aspect of the experience that has been most emphasized in the resulting culture. Thus, Latter-day Saints do not speak so much of experiences of saving grace as of revealing grace. And unlike evangelical Christians, do not understand themselves as a community of the saved, but as a community of those who know, a community of witnesses. But of course, the Book of Mormon is really more than a revival. First, the book is more than just a one-time experience. The experience is renewable. The book can be returned again to again and again, reminding one of past experiences of witness and of one's own identity as a witness of this book. And the experience can also be renewed and expanded, a deeper sense of testimony developed. But the Book of Mormon is also more than merely an experience. It is a culture in print, a culture of witness. Richard Bushman has identified a distinctive culture of record-keeping in the Book of Mormon and shown how this has shaped LDS culture. In the culture of witness, we have something similar but deeper, something that speaks more fully to the Book of Mormon's power as a sacred text and that has shaped the community of saints fundamentally and irreplaceably. Without the emphasis on this theme, it would not be the community that it is. The Book of Mormon acculturates the reader to new norms, modeling ideal belief, emotion, and behavior within this new culture of witness. The book draws the reader into it, initiating him or her into a community of witnesses, encompassing both the thousands touched by Christ within its pages and the millions touched through its pages, a community spanning from the brother of Jared ascending the mountaintop to the smallest child rising to the microphone. Thank you.
John's paper is a paper about categories, putting things in boxes. And Don has put us in a position to be able to see the Book of Mormon in the category of witness. And first of all, we have to ask ourselves the obvious question: does this really represent something that's true to the Book of Mormon? Of course. I think it's obvious that the Book of Mormon uses the term witness. The kind of notion is there. And so what he's done is giving us a category, a definition in which to define what the Book of Mormon is, how it functions. And in that sense, it's true to the book, because the book talks a lot about this. But definitions, as he's given us the Book of Mormon as a community of, as an experience, as a document of witness, is not so much right or wrong, but you have to ask yourself the question, is it useful? And it is useful. What's useful about this is that it's breaking up categories and putting them in new boxes in ways that we haven't thought of. So I think this helps us see the Book of Mormon from an angle that we haven't looked at before. And I'd like to explore this notion of witness and what it means. Let me just repeat, and not repeat, but just paraphrase one of the passages in Don's paper, that the Book of Mormon, or the Mormonism, is not a community of the saved, but a community of those who know. So the first thing about this notion of witness, he's bundled a bunch of experiences and put them under the category of witness. One of those is experiential religion. So you experience something, and as Moroni says, the last chapter, God always speaks with power. So we're talking about a kind of inner empiricism, an inner way of knowing things, and this is best described. And so this is the beginning of witness. The witness is that you experience something, revival-like, or you read something on the page, and it speaks to you about witnesses and how you should act as a witness and how what witnessing means. But first of all, it's an experience, and then based on that experience, based on those models, you form a community. You go out and say something. You state truth. So first of all, the puzzling thing to me about all of this is why we haven't explored this more, this notion of knowledge claims of Mormonism. It seems to me to be, in its own way, as Don has done with this paper, bundling a bunch of things together. Let me give you an example. In Moroni, in Alma 32, it talks about planting the seed. If you want to know something's true or not, you plant the seed in your heart and behold if it is true seed or good seed. Notice that. If it is true or if it is good, if you will not cast out by your unbelief, then it will swell in your breast. And then it's like a seed. All of a sudden the ground starts to break. You see little things coming up. And you ask yourself the question, is this a good seed? Is this a true seed? And the answer is empirical. This is a religious empiricism. It's like looking at the sun. Is there a sun? Yes. Is this seed working? Does it work the way a good or true seed works? Yes, because it sprouts, and by definition. So there's some logic involved in that, but more than anything else, it's religious empiricism. It's experience. Now, when you think of theology, you don't think of experience. When I think of Paul Tillich, I don't think of experiencing, you know, revivals and shouting hallelujah and that sort of thing. So the Book of Mormon is talking about experiencing something internally, first and foremost. And notice how it confuses the categories, if it is a true seed or a good seed. Would this not increase your faith? Then you can say the seed is good because it swelleth and sprouteth. It will strengthen your faith. Then I know it's a good seed. Is this, now here's the key. Oh, then is this not real? That's the foundation of all of this. Nobody can doubt that there's religious power in this whole thing. That when we read this, when we feel this, when we hear this, all of this experience, this witness stuff, is based on a religious inner empiricism. But what the Book of Mormon is doing with that is making its own categories, like Don has done. It's talking about, I have this inner insight that all of a sudden I feel this grand love for people, let's say. You know, this grand emotion, this grand view. And therefore I know that Abraham Lincoln was president of the United States. Essentially, that's what we're doing, isn't it? The Book of Mormon is true because I feel love. So notice the category mixing here in the Book of Mormon. This is a real experience, but we haven't unpacked the notion yet. And that's what Don's trying to do. That notion, so the notion of truth and the notion of goodness are being mixed right in the text. Okay? If you want to know the Book of Mormon's true, you have this religious, profound religious experience. Now let's take another example that kind of illustrates about what this notion of witness, I think, is based on. This empiricism, this power, this holiness. A woman is washing the dishes, and she's kind of lonely. She's at the sink, and she's daydreaming of a beach, you know, as you see in the ads, personal ads. Like to walk along beaches. Well, she likes to walk along. So she's walking along the beach, and she's drying these dishes, and she's not noticing what she's doing. One of them crashes and breaks in pieces. And she wakes up to where she is. Is this not real? Yes. That's revelation. She just saw something in her own life. And that's an inner experience. So Mormonism is based on a profound, profound reality of self-awareness, of holiness, an experiential religion, as Donna said. But based on that, we make all sorts of knowledge claims. If you want to know the Book of Mormon is true, as Moroni says, you pray about it. True. What does that mean? You know, I know the Book of Mormon's true. I have no idea what that means. We haven't unpacked that notion yet. And so what I'm trying to get across here is this idea of witness is based on category leaps that have not yet been unpacked in Mormonism. Why don't we unpack them? Because we're lazy. Because they are so wonderful and profound that we have not figured out yet that we're mixing categories. Truth, fact, morality, the moral sentiment, you know. There's all sorts of things packed in this religious experience, and somehow we're making universal claims about everything based on something that may be nothing more than the feeling of love or spiritual awakening. You see the dishes are broken and you're not on a beach, and therefore Abraham Lincoln was president. That sounds to me like what we're doing. So I don't think the enemies of Mormonism can ever claim that revelation is not real. It's profound, it's real, and we can learn some things from it. There's no doubt about it. And anybody that's experienced should say, is this not real? Of course it's real. But what we have not unpacked yet is this huge category this witness stuff, this empiricism of what it means to mix up the good and the true, the moral sentiment and facts about history. Those are very, very different things. So I would simply want to say this. Let's unpack this by saying that first and foremost, I am of the belief that religion is an experience of the holy, and its core is ethics. If we want to say, what is really religion about? It's about values, okay? That's really its expertise. Does it deal with facts? Yeah, it deals with facts. But that's not its strength. Where do we go if we want to find facts about the world and history? We go to science. If I want to find out where Native Americans came from, do I go listen to Mozart? I don't think so. So my notion here, this idea of witness, is we need to unpack it. If we want to know where Native Americans came from, let us be guided by the light of science. If we want to know, have spiritual insight, the flash and power of morality that drives us to do heroic deeds, then let us be guided by the music of religion. Thank you.
Thank you, both of you. We now have 14 minutes for questions. If you have one, please come forward, use the microphone. That's live. I already tested it. Thank you.
Don, you've acknowledged at the beginning of your presentation some weaknesses of the Book of Mormon. And at the same time, you've characterized the Book of Mormon as being a fairly profound document, and there seems to be a prevalent attitude at this year's symposium about personal experience and witness. Given the obvious problems with the Book of Mormon, and at the same time it seems to be the contradictory profundity of the Book of Mormon, that we dig deeper and seek for witness or some personal experience. My question for you is the Book of Mormon a 19th century document, or is it an ancient translated text? Or perhaps if you wish to equivocate, as most people do, a third choice.
I would wish to equivocate, but only in the context of this discussion, because, as I said, my purpose in this paper isn't to address questions of historicity or origin. I do want to bracket those for this discussion. If you see me out in the hall or something and you want to talk about that there, I'd be glad to. My real question, I've held various views on the Book of Mormon over time, but even while holding different views, I've had this same question in mind often: what is it that's in the book itself that really grabs readers and has this impact on them? And that's something that I've tried to explore some here, and that certainly bears much more exploring.
This question is for Mark. You made an analogy of Revelation as being very similar or tantamount to the woman on the beach and the breaking of the dishes. That's maybe an epiphanous moment, but it may not be what we would call revelation or a witness or whatever it is that gives us that spiritual connection with the truth of the Book of Mormon. However, you also made a statement that what is the meaning of the Book of Mormon when they say, is it true? Well, it's pretty easy if we take the antithesis of that and say, what do we mean when the Book of Mormon is false? So, why can't we talk about what people mean when they say it is true? Well, is it authentic, I suppose, would be one synonym we might use there. Would you like to comment on that a little further or elaborate, please?
Okay, true. When we say the Book of Mormon is true, I think what most people are saying are that the Book of Mormon is ancient. The Book of Mormon has true teachings that are unique and distinctive. The Mormon Church has unique power claims that nobody else has, and therefore I'm right. I think we're saying that and much, much more when we say the Book of Mormon is true. It's a way of giving comfort to the central claims of Mormonism. Now, true. A proposition is usually true or false in the technical sense. So the doors in this room are closed is a statement about the nature of things, and I can verify that by simply looking or feeling or using my senses. There's a sense of empiricism where I can state facts about the world, whether they're true or false statements. I may want to stretch that to say logic in some vague sense is true, that my reasoning from one premise to the next is somehow true, though that isn't a technical way you'd maybe want to describe it. But what I think we're saying with the Book of Mormon is that, in fact, it's the unique claims of Mormonism that are manifest in the Book of Mormon that, in fact, are statements of are the central facts of religious life. I think that's what we're saying when we say that, and we're making universal claims about reality, and in that sense, we're making metaphysical claims. Metaphysical claims are difficult to verify empirically, and yet we're doing that. We're saying, I experience something, and therefore the nature of reality is X. But I guess what I'm saying there is I'm not quite sure what we're saying. I'm guessing at it, and I think I'm trying to work just in my head what that means to say that the gospel is true. What that means, I think, fundamentally, though, is everything's all right. Be at peace. And I think that's ultimately what we're saying. We're not saying facts about the world. We're not saying logic. What we're saying is, I'm safe. I'm loved. I'm in the place I'm supposed to be. I really think that's what we're saying. So we're saying statements about, and that's why I think when Revelation is like that woman dropping the dish who realizes who she is and where she is. Revelation says to me, I see something I did not see before. I understand life and its totality in a way that's different. So I'd say the way we're really using this, and I'm rambling on here, is in a metaphysical way, not a statement of fact. And I would agree with that I am safe and that I'm connected with everything in the universe, every person in this room, and I can forget about the fact that I broke my foot last week, or I can forget about the fear that I might die next week because I may have cancer. I can forget about all of that, my personal anxieties of life. Death, guilt, and meaninglessness are all gone because I'm safe. I think that's what ultimately we're saying when the Book of Mormon is true.
Don, this analysis reminds me somewhat of Terrell Givens' discussion of dialogic revelation in his By the Hand of Mormon. He tends to use that in sort of a more personal sense rather than a witness and a sharing kind of sense. I'm wondering what role you see of this function of witness in sort of the devotional use of the Book of Mormon.
That is a fantastic question. I'm not sure how good an answer I have. My approach really has been to try to look at, you know, why the Book of Mormon has this power for people. I think one thing that I mentioned in the paper that has come up in my own reflections, at least, is that having had an experience of witness with the Book of Mormon, then, you know, returning to the book in devotional personal devotional reading and study reinforces that. I mean, you know, the person may receive that same experience of witness over and over again. People often describe how whenever they read the Book of Mormon, you know, they know afresh that it's true. And so I think there's sort of a renewal of the experience from reading it. And I think also because the Book of Mormon helps to shape a person, a reader, receptive reader, into a certain person in relationship to the book, a witness of the book, then that identity is also reinforced as the person returns to the book to study it, to learn from it. So I think at least on those levels, this idea of the Book of Mormon as promoting witness and turning people into witnesses does have devotional implications, or may help to explain some of the nourishment basically that people get from approaching the book. But your question is one that deserves a lot more thought and looking into.
It seems like at points in the New Testament, Paul, for instance, puts a lot of weight on eyewitness testimony. So not something that's inner empiricism, but something that the 11 apostles, Judas not being there, collectively seeing Jesus having physically resurrected from the dead, it not being a spiritualized experience, but being a real physical experience. And then, of course, he couples that with this testimony of the Old Testament, pointing to, you know, this Messiah who would come and die and atone for the sins of other people. I always thought that kind of testimony didn't play a very important role in Mormonism. It's almost like the eyewitness testimony in Mormonism is so peripheral and secondary to the inner empiricism, and even the testimony of the Old Testament is just sort of it's corroborating, but it's not like it's not part of the conversion experience. And so, I just wanted to what role do you think, you know, eyewitness testimony plays in how the testimony pattern works in Mormonism? And the second question is, I've always been interested in comparing how I'm an evangelical Christian, and when I think we have our own patterns of witness in my faith community, and for me at least, I don't really this talk of, you know, having a testimony is just weird to me, because when I bear my testimony, if you want to call it that, in front of a group, I talk about personal experience, but more than anything, I can promote something that's public and self-authenticating and self-evidencing, and by sort of relating it to people, talking about it, I feel like there's so much power in and of itself that it has the power to convert people. And the way I look at it differently is sometimes when people are listening to something like that, just like they did in the Book of Acts, their heart is opened to see something outside of themselves, public, objective. That doesn't mean it's.
We need to give you the time.
Yeah. Okay. Well, this is the. So I guess the conclusion is, how maybe could you comment maybe on how that's so much different, where there's a focus on inwardness instead of sort of an outward. I mean, here's the question: is the Book of Mormon at one level really not that powerful in Mormonism because it doesn't have the power to be objectively self-authenticating and self-evidencing, because it needs almost this inner empiricism, because in and of itself it's not. Okay, that's it. So.
Hey, I'll start with the second question. On that question, I think I want more clarification from you. I don't know what it would mean for a religious, you know, like a personal witness expressed to other people to be self-authenticating. I mean, of course, you've got some sort of idea of self-authentication in the Book of Mormon's idea that if something brings forth good fruit, then it's good, it's in itself and true. But that question I'm not sure how well I can address, because I'm not sure I know 100% where you're coming from. On the first question of the role of eyewitness testimony, I think it does play a very large role in Mormonism. And in fact, you have a fairly exact parallel in early Mormonism to the eyewitness testimonies of Christ's resurrected body. You've got the three witnesses who see the plates and hear the voice of God testify of the truth of the Book of Mormon. That's parallel to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, seeing angels, which the three witnesses do as well, and hearing the voice of God testify that Jesus is his son. And then you also have, there's a larger group of witnesses, the 12, or as it turns out, 11. With the Book of Mormon, you've got the three witnesses and then the 8, which makes 11. And if you count Joseph Smith, you have 12. And I don't think that's coincidental. The 8 witnesses, you know, they say that they see and they handle the plates. Now, whether what exactly happened is, you know, a historical question, but in terms of, in the context of the faith, certainly that those testimonies function as evidence. But maybe even though they're important, they're emphasized relatively less than the testimonies of the apostles in evangelical Christianity, because the emphasis on the inner witness is so strong in Mormonism. So it's not a question of whether it's important, but of the relative importance, because this inner witness is so important in Mormonism that it would tend to overshadow the importance of this testimony of these past witnesses. What they did becomes somewhat a model for you rather than just something that you can sort of pin your own faith on.
Thank you to our presenter and our respondent. Thank you all for coming. And this session is at close. Thank you.